following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
But Chris told me, this is the truth. Chris called and told me, Bob, just preach like it's your church. And there's a challenge to that. There's a little story that's told where a little boy is sitting beside his mom doing church, and he asked his mom, Mom, what does it mean when the preacher does like this? And the mom said, well, son, it means it's time to pray. And then the little boy said, well, Mom, what does it mean when the preacher starts looking at his watch doing like this? She said, absolutely nothing. So preach it, you know, Chris said, preach like it's your church. So I don't know. I'll end at 11:25. I know you guys would be hungry. Chris told me to tell you a little bit about my background. Chris and I met 30 years ago when my mom was walking me into the nursery at Grace Community Church. That's actually, we met in college ministry. So I served under Chris there. I feel like I'm 30 some days, but my body says actually not. So I served with Chris at UCLA in the college ministry there, and I love Chris. He has such a profound impact in my life. He came down and on campus one day and asked me, Bobby, what are you going to do when you graduate? And I said, well, you know, the Lord had really been kind of convicting me and drawing me, and I felt like I was fighting a call to ministry. And Chris said, so what are you going to do? I said, well, I'll go down into the city and I'll disciple some guys. And Chris said, Bob, you need to be a pastor. I don't know of any black expositors on the West Coast. And that was like just the last straw, kind of just pushed me over the edge. And so if the sermon flops, you can blame Chris. He told me to be a pastor. Totally blame him. It's all his fault. But I had a wonderful time there. Chris just gave me a lot of just godly advice. You know how he loves to train men. He would just tell us guys there that when you choose a wife, just know that you're choosing the mother of your children. And I have a godly wife. We've been married 22 years as of this weekend. Yesterday is our 22nd anniversary. And we have six kids. She's homeschooled all of my six kids. They're from 2 years apart, 20 down to 10. My oldest is at Master's College now. And I thank the Lord for her. I don't know what this says about the sermon, but she heard it the first time and chose not to hear it a second time, so she left. That's okay. But I'm just thankful to be here with you. I love what God is doing through you all. And I bring greetings from Community of Faith Bible Church, where I serve. Chris told me to give you one Chris story. And this may not be funny to you, it's hysterical to me, so just laugh, just to humor me. I was presenting the college summer teams at Grace Community Church one evening service, and so I hadn't been, you know, up front at Grace before, so I wanted to make sure I was sharp. I had my sharp slacks on, sharp shirt, sharp jacket, and Chris had to show up a half an hour before, and he just looks at me like this. So you're not going in the pulpit just like that. So where's your tie? And then this week he called me on Thursday, no joke. And he about threatened me like not to wear a tie. He said, Bobby, he said, you wear a tie, you're the only person there. I'm like, what's changed in 30 years? So no tie. But again, I'm just thankful to be here with you all. And I just invite you to pray with me while we prepare our hearts to open up God's word. Father, we laugh because you've blessed us. We love you. We love one another. We love to be in your presence. We love to worship you. We love your church. It's your bride, and we know in loving it, we're loving you. But Father, we've come now because we need you. You've given us this treasure of a book where every word you've breathed out for us. And I ask that you would feed us and fill us and strengthen us from it this morning, and use this broken vessel, Lord, for your glory, for the strengthening of your people. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 1. What I want to do with the time I have is to try to go through the first four chapters of Genesis. I made through chapter 3 in the first service. I may stop there again. And the reason being is the introduction to your Bible is critically important. We typically read the Bible like it's 66 books, but there's a real sense where the Bible is one book with one author, God. And God so superintended the process where he, as the author of it, knowing the end from the beginning, gives us a meta-narrative, a theme, a narrative that stretches from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. By virtue even of things like in Genesis chapter 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, you're anticipating an end, and it will end, and the end will be connected directly to this beginning. So what I want to do is I want to help us understand the beginning of the Bible storyline very well so that it can orient us to read the rest of the Bible as God intended for us to do. When my family goes to a movie, I am just like fanatical about getting us out of the house. We're late for everything. You have six kids and somebody can't find a shoe. So sometimes I'm like, okay, that's his son. You going to church with one shoe? That's it. We're gone. And he's sitting there at church with one shoe on. I'm like, I'm sorry. People looking at me, what kind of dad would, I'm like, it's a long story. And so when we go to movies, it's almost the same thing. I mean, I'm getting this out of there because you don't want to miss the first 5 minutes of the movie. If you miss the first 5 minutes of the movie, you are just lost. Every character pops on the screen. Okay, is that the main character? Is that the bad guy? Is this that? You just beginning of stories will orient you. The Bible is orienting us in Genesis chapters 1 through 4 so that we can catch and follow the theme and the storyline of the Bible. And I want to look at the first four main characters that we find in Genesis 1 through 4 so that we can allow the early chapters of Genesis to orient us in a way that we can understand the whole of the Bible. And the first person we meet, this is on our screen, the first person we meet in the Bible is God. God. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. And I'll stop there. In this creation narrative, God is mentioned some 31 times. When we read the Bible, we're reading a story about God. That, you know, we'll tell our kids, you'll read them the book of Daniel, like, dare to be like Daniel and be like Joseph. That, you know, that's God didn't intend for Daniel and Joseph to be the hero of this story. God, the Bible is about God. He's the hero of every story. God rescues Daniel out of the fiery furnace. God rescued Joseph out of Pharaoh's power. So God is the author of the story, and it is his story. His story. The Bible is about God. It's a book about him. And what we find out about God is imperative for the reader to know from the very first verse. The Bible is written to real people in real situations. It was written to the Israelites. After being in Egypt for 400 years, Moses pens Genesis after the Exodus, and the Israelites, by virtue of being in Egypt for 400 years, were paganized. God's everywhere. You know, the second Moses delayed on the mountains, they make this idol of a god, this golden calf. That was their default mode. They needed to know their God. In order to fulfill what God called them to do, they had to know who God was. And lo and behold, the Bible opens and God says, here I am. This is who I am. And God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. God created everything seen and unseen. There is no one like him. There is nothing we can compare to God. By virtue of his power, he spoke universes into existence. By virtue of his wisdom, he organized it so it hangs together. That God reveals himself. And Psalmist says in Psalm 19 that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. There's a constant song being sung to everyone on every part of the planet that God is an awesome God. God is great in power. He's great in might. He's great in wisdom. That God is the God of the universe. And everything, is dependent upon him. The author of Job says, if God were determined to do so, if he were to gather his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. That your next breath is dependent upon God and God's power. Sometimes we get the notion from, you know, being in a Western culture and a scientific culture, that what God did is he made everything. It's like pushing a big ball down a hill and now it just rolls by itself. And that's not the case. The Colossians 1 tells us that he is sustaining and keeping everything together. Grass grows because God wills it to be so. It rains because God wills it to be so. That we breathe because God wills it to be so. God is the sovereign creator, sustainer of the universe every second of his existence. That God, and here the text says, in the beginning, before time, before space, before there was anything, God created everything. In evolution, it tells us that in the beginning there was nothing and nothing worked on nothing until everything popped into being. Now, you've got to be a fool to believe that, right? The Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. Now, you can be a smart fool. I've had some professors at UCLA. I will say one bad thing about UCLA, and then I'll repent. All right, the bad thing about UCLA, the second I got there, the professors were intent on indoctrinating us into evolution. And I was a brand new believer. And I just remember one lecture, the professor was saying how the Industrial Revolution is evidence of evolution because the moths changed colors. That after the Industrial Revolution, the moths were all darker. And I just raised my hand. I was in a class probably this size. And I raised my hand and just said, well, the dark ones were there because all the soot and dust and stuff from all the industry, the light ones stood out and they were eaten and the dark ones were left. But Professor was still a moth. He didn't turn into a bird. And so he just took the whole class and he mocked me from the whole class and everybody laughed. And one guy walked on and said, what you said made sense. That here the text is orienting us to the reality that there is a God. That's the most important truth that we have to know. Nothing else will make sense if we don't know that there is a God. And it's not the God of the Egyptians. It's not the God of, this nation. God is not a local deity. God is the God of the cosmos. He created everything. He is sovereign over everything, every place, every person that's ever existed in history. God is sovereign over all of them by virtue of the fact that he made everything, that he is the creator. And so we're introduced right in verse 1 and in this creation narrative over and over again. It says God, God, God spoke and it happened. God spoke and it existed. That there is a God and he is the God of the Bible. And so we're introduced to the main character of the Bible. God is the sovereign king. And the early readers would have understood that way. We read the Bible from kind of our Western scientific vantage point, and we have a lot of apologetic questions because we have issues like evolution. And that's, we certainly the Bible, you want to mine it for gold in answering questions like that. But as it was written to the early readers, it was satisfying questions that these early Israelites would have, that who's in charge? Is Pharaoh and his gods in charge, or the Canaanite and their gods in charge? And Moses says that God, the God of the heavens and earth, he's in charge. So much so that he owns every land because he made it. So he can send us, he can send the Israelites into the land of Canaan. And he can evict whoever he wants to evict. So that maybe they didn't want to leave. Maybe they didn't want to leave Canaan. That didn't matter. That's irrelevant. God owned the land and he expelled them from the land because he's sovereign and he gave it to his people Israel. Because he owns every land. They needed to know that their God was God. He owned every land. He was sovereign. He was the sovereign ruler of the universe. And there's a second person we're introduced to, main character, in these early chapters of Genesis, and it is us. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And here the Bible introduces us to ourselves. If I were to ask the question, who are you? And we were to spend time talking that through, and we would get all kind of different answers. I'm a school teacher. I'm a police officer. I'm a homemaker. I'm on and on and on. And we just have a great time talking about who we are by virtue of what we do. But when I ask the question, who are you? I'm not asking, what do you do? I'm asking the question, who are you? And Genesis says that we are beings who've been made in the image and likeness of God. Now that's amazing. That's absolutely staggering. That over and against everything God made in all of his creation, he made us at the apex of his creation and made us alone in his image and likeness. We're not gods. We're not little gods. We're humans. But he made humans to be, and the text means this when it says it, like God, that God shared with us some of his attributes. We're volitional beings. We're rational beings. We're emotional beings. We're moral beings. We have personhood. That God made us like him. We can relate to one another. We can relate to God. God made us uniquely like himself in a lot of ways. Now, he didn't share with us any omnis. We're not omni this. We're not omni that. I'm not omnicompetent. My wife reminds me of that from time to time. She'll ask me, Bobby, can you fix the so-and-so? And I look at my sons, you know, go give me the hammer, boy. I'm going to fix this thing. And then it broke twice as bad as it was before I started. And she said, I should have called your dad or Uncle Clay. I knew it. But here, God did share with us some of his attributes. We've been made like God. We share that. And the text furthermore says we've been made in the image of God. In this ancient Near Eastern culture, when someone made an image of their God, they would carve something out. It wasn't the God. It was an image of their invisible God. And God made us to represent him. The invisible God made images to reflect him. That we exist for God, not for ourselves. He made us so that we would reflect him. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, but nothing declares the glory of God like we are supposed to. That we've been made for God, by God. We exist because of God, made in his image, and we've been made in his likeness. To represent God, that's what an image does. It represents their deity. So your whole life, 24/7, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, we have to be conscious that I'm here to do this for God. I exist not for myself, but I exist for God. That's who I am. So if you're a school teacher, you're not just, you know, a school teacher trying to educate those kids. You're a school teacher to represent God in that context. I serve in an urban context. I'm not there just to be cool. I'm there to represent God. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we've been made by God to be like God, to represent God. And that's a lofty calling. I wish when we evangelize, we would start there. You know, after Chris had trained me in ministry and I left Grace Community Church, I did go back to the city. I went and I pastored right where the L.A. riot started. I was there for 5 years, and then one of the leading pastors who started a Bible movement in a primary black context, African-American context in L.A., he was retiring, so he asked me to move over to Watts and to pastor there. So I spent 5 years right in South Central. I spent 12 years in Watts pastoring, and you see a lot of interesting things. I'll say in a moment, sin, but it's different being down there. So some of the challenges I faced probably aren't some of the same challenges that you all would face. We had a team from the Master's College come out, and we sent them out door to door to evangelize. I've been on all these blocks, and one of the teams, we were waiting in a park, one of the teams didn't come back for a long time. We're waiting. I'm like, hey, and I asked somebody, one of the students, so where did that team go? They said, oh, I think they went down that block into some of those houses. I thought they did what? They were in the houses? I said, I don't know if my insurance is going to cover this, you know, like, you know. And then they came back, and all these gangbangers are following back to the park. And I said, what happened? And they said, well, when we knocked on the door and we told them, you know, we were down here from the Master's College, they said, what are you all doing here? Because the white people don't come down here. And they said, well, we're here from the Master's College just to share the love of Christ. Oh, that's why you come, because your college made you come. No, we could have just taken the week off. We wanted to come to share the love of Christ. And all the guys just stopped in their tracks and started listening and followed these kids to the park, and we talked, and they were asking questions like, I just got out of jail and I don't want to go back. And I don't think I have to beat those guys over the head that they're sinners. But what I like to say is, listen, do you know? Do you know what God made you to be? Do you know that God made you in his image and his likeness? Do you know God made you to reflect his glory over and above anything and everything as all of creation? Do you know the wonderful design that God made in you, that he vested in you? You have been fearfully and wonderfully made. You're like the masterpiece out of all of creation is you. Do you know that? It'd be wonderful if we started the gospel there. It'd be wonderful if we started there. And here the question is, who are we? Well, we are like God in our who we are to represent God. And the text doesn't really focus on a lot of the biblical, like, anthropology questions, like, you know, and answer specifically what it means to be like God. But it does answer this. Why did God do that? That doesn't answer the what stuff. It answers the why. Why did God make us like him and in his image? The text says in verse 26, and a lot of scholars are translated this way, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then and there, a lot of, you know, translators will make that a purpose clause so that we could rule. God made us like him, and God made us to represent him so that we could rule, that the sovereign king of the universe gave the stewardship of ruling earth to us. And he made us so that we could do that. He made us specifically so that we could do that. And the rest of the text explains that. The man was to be a servant king, steward over God's creation. And it explains how. Because we're not omnis, we're not omnipresent. We can't be everywhere. So the rule of the earth, we had to multiply so that we could go everywhere. So God made us male and female so that we could be fruitful and multiply. He didn't make gender something that slides back and forth and I could determine based upon how I feel this day or I feel this way and I feel that way. God made us male and female in Genesis chapter 2. He made us so that we could be one and multiply. That's what the text is saying. And so that we could fill the earth. To rule it, we had to be there. And then secondly, in order to rule the earth, verse 28 says this, not only to fill the earth, but it says to subdue it and rule it. And that combination is important. It appears throughout the historical books, not only the first five books, but all the historical books, that the idea of subduing. And when it's mentioned in the rest of the historical books, it sounds like this, and I'll read you one example, what it means to subdue. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 20 through 22, and Moses here is sending out the tribes to conquer the land of Israel, or the Canaanites at that point. It says, Moses said, Numbers 32:20. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterwards you shall return and be free of the obligations. And so it says in verse 22 that they had to subdue the land, but they had to be armed to do it. The word subdue means to bring something into subjection by force if necessary. It almost envisions the fact that there's going to be some hostile element to you actually ruling over them. And the catch is, if you don't subdue, then you don't rule. And the question in this context, everything is perfect. The creation is in a perfect state of holiness. How possibly could there be something to subdue? Well, when you read Genesis chapter 2, and I want you to look there with me, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And here Moses asks, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So as God created life and everything is good, the possibility stands for darkness and death to enter into God's creation. But God here gives Adam, and Eve hasn't been made yet, God gives us specifically to Adam and making him the head, the spiritual head. God gives us to Adam. And in giving it to him, he gives Adam this privilege of responding in obedience to God. That man could not be what God called him to be without being faithful to God, trusting God, independence upon God, obeying God. That's the only way that he could subdue. That's the only way he could rule. That's the only way he could do what God made him to do or made what God made him for. And so here the text is saying that everything is in a great state of holiness and God called it very good, not in an aesthetic sense, but everything is very good because everything conforms to God's desire and will. But this text warns us that the very good creation could turn very bad if Adam doesn't submit in obedience to God, if he's not loyal, if he doesn't trust, if he doesn't obey. So this just hangs over our head. So, but Genesis chapter 1 tells that God, the sovereign creator, made man to be a servant king. And then we have this possibility of the good creation being ruined that God called man to rule. And then we read Genesis chapter 3. We meet a third person, personality, I could say. It says in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And the serpent here is described as an animal. He's placed in the category of animals, that he was one of the beast of the field. You all catch that? So it's a real animal. It's not like, you know, somebody transforming themselves to appear like it. This is a real animal. And the serpent got his name from Adam. Adam named all the animals, which is a picture of his authority over them. So Adam has authority even over this serpent. And God never allows us to be tempted beyond what we're able. Even in this context, the serpent here is underneath Adam and Eve's authority. It was God, the sovereign king, man, the servant steward, and then animals were underneath their authority. But that's how God made it. Even this animal. Now, typically, animals don't talk. So we had a question, why is this animal talking? Animals talk when spoken through. Balaam's donkey spoke when spoken through. And this is only the beginning of the Bible. So to answer that question, who's the speaker then? I know there's an animal being spoken through. Who's speaking through the animal? You have to do what? Well, this is an introduction. You got to read the rest of the story. It's a good story. Read it, by the way. This should try to read the Bible. So you read through it, and Revelation chapter 20 tells us that the serpent of old was the devil, was Satan, speaking through this animal. And the text is so careful to put us all into the garden at this point. It says the man, it's the woman, signifying that if any of us were here, we would have done the same thing. So this is our fault. This is what any of us would have done. And I know this is not, I shouldn't even think this way, but I kind of, if my mama was there, and that is, she hates anything that crawls. And maybe it didn't crawl then. But in the fact, the second that animal started talking to her, she'd have been like, Robert, she'd have been out. My mom would have been out of there. But Eve stands there and listens. She stands there and listens. And the serpent says, and we introduce this third character, and he is a usurper. He's usurping. Look, he says, listen to what he says. Indeed, as God said, you should not eat from any tree of the garden. Casting doubt on God's word. God said with no uncertain language not to do that. But not just casting doubt on what God said, because Eve wasn't there. Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17, only Adam is there. You have to know that to get the story. And so Eve got this information through Adam and not firsthand. And so here the serpent is questioning her. Did God go there? Look around you, Eve. Look at all these trees. Did God really say that you can't eat from any of these trees? Now, God said only from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but listen to what he's doing. He's not only just casting doubt on what God said, but casting doubt against God. Is he that power hungry? Is he that despotic? He just likes just on a whim make up laws and rules because he can convince you that you have to submit to him? How unreasonable is that, Eve? Think for yourself for a minute. Now, be a little independent woman and just think about this. How unreasonable is it to walk around all these trees all the time and you can't eat from any of them? And what he said got an audience as Eve stands there and she responds. Verse 2, from the fruit trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit tree which is in the middle of the garden it said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. And so she leaves out how gracious God was. God said that you could eat from any tree freely. She leaves all that out. And then she begins to add things that God didn't say. God didn't add the prohibition that you can't touch it. He just said, you shall not eat from it. And then what he did say at the end of verse 3, you will certainly die. She leaves that out and the serpent pounces on that. After he intentionally tries to cast doubt in her mind and sees that he has, then he directly denies what God says. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. And he called God a liar to his face. Now, I didn't grow up a Christian. I grew up in a really tough urban context in Newark, New Jersey. And I'm taller on the internet. If you see me, I'm a little taller, but I'm a little guy. But I had the Napoleon complex. I would fight everybody. I just fought all the time. And you certainly fight if somebody started talking about your mama, you know. And here you expect for Eve to be outraged. I mean, there is such a thing as righteous anger. We always say, we all try to justify anger. The righteous anger when I'm concerned about the glory of God and it doesn't lead me to sin. Those two things have to be in place or your anger is sin. And here she had every right to be utterly outraged that this serpent is calling her God a liar. The God who gave her everything. Adam and Eve were the richest people to ever live. Everything was theirs. They lived in the wonder, splendor of a paradise. None of us have had that. She had the only perfect husband. Don't say amen, ladies. She had the only perfect husband. She had everything. And here this old serpent is calling her God a liar. But she's not outraged. She stays there and listens. And what liars do to convince someone to believe their lie, they have to give a motive. So he defames God's character in verse 5. So this is why he lied. Eve, listen up. For God knows something you don't know, and I'm going to tell it to you. Listen. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And his point, which was well taken by Eve, is like, you know what? God is hiding this from you because he knows that if you eat it, you'll be free from his authority. You can decide for yourself. This is what it means to say good and evil. You can decide for yourself what you want to do. You can be your own woman. You can be free. You ain't got to listen to Adam. You ain't got to listen to God. You can just be independent and free. Girlfriend, if you want to go out and open up another credit card account, go for it. Just do, you know, them boots look good. So go ahead and buy them. Do whatever you want to do. And it's not saying go do evil. You can decide for yourself what is good. Free from God, free from Adam. You ain't got to be under nobody's authority. Just do what you want to do when you want to do it. And so she hears that. And verse 6 says, and when the woman saw, and I'm going to stop there. I want you to be Bereans on this. I want to try to press into something that we may overlook, and you may not even agree that we overlook it. You might just disagree. Well, we're typically told that Adam and Eve are together through this whole Genesis 3 narrative. And I'm leaning towards the fact that they're not together through the whole narrative. Because verse 3 says, but from the fruit tree, which is in the middle of the garden, even say from the fruit tree right here, she wasn't at the tree when the serpent approached her. She said from the fruit tree, which is in the middle of the garden, suggesting that their location changed in verse 6 because now she's at the tree. And furthermore, the narrative says explicitly in verse 17, then to Adam, he said, God's judging each participant in the fall. Because you have listened to the voice of the serpent? Doesn't say that. Only Adam heard the voice of the serpent. It says, Adam listened to the voice of your wife. So the serpent, he had a strategy. He had a scheme. And his strategy and scheme was he seduced Eve and sent Eve to seduce Adam. And so, you know, the serpent is gone. Eve goes over to Adam, tells him now this new information she has, takes him over to the tree. They're both there at the tree. And it says in verse 6 that she puts herself in the seat to judge God. Can God be trusted? Is God good? The second you do that, you're in sin. When we share the gospel with unbelievers, I'm not trying to listen to all of his arguments that there is no God and defend God. I'm going to put God on trial and let this fool look at the evidence and determine if God exists or not. What kind of sense does that make? I said when I was at UCLA, they had a free thinkers and agnostic booth right in the middle of the walkway on campus. And I would walk by it and I just couldn't believe. I'm like, are they really going to stand and just say there is no God? And I was a science major, so I would stand and argue with them with evidences over and over again for hours every Thursday. And then finally, I said, you know what? I think I'm being clear that if nothing works on nothing, then nothing's going to evolve. You don't get everything popping out of, you know, nothing. I don't care how many gazillions of years. I grant you, 20 gazillion years. Nothing, working on nothing, going to give you nothing. 10 gazillion years. I said, I'm being clear. The problem is you just don't want to obey God. And he stopped and said, yeah, it's true. He didn't want to have a God in his conscience, a God. The problem is rebellion, not wanting to submit and have a God that you have to answer to. And here we sit in this context that Adam listened to the voice of his wife. And in and of itself, that's not a bad thing, all right, because men need help. The text already said that, right? And it said very clearly in Genesis that God told Abraham to listen to the voice of your wife, Sarah. All right, so I don't get any marriages in trouble, all right? So husbands, listen to your wives. But if your wife says something against what God says, Mrs. Job told Job to curse God and die. And Job said, baby, we ain't going to go there. Nah, honey. Nah, baby. And so he protected his wife. But Adam doesn't do that. Adam is there at the tree, and when Eve looks and she sees that as the one thing that God said was wrong, she calls good. She calls it a delight to her eyes. And here's the catch. She thought she desired it because she wanted it to make her wise. She wanted this autonomy. She wanted this freedom to choose for herself. And so she took it, and Adam let her. He's just standing there. All right, baby, you eat it first. Go ahead. All right. So she ate it, and nothing happened. And so then the text says that she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And verse 7 says, instantaneously, they died. That's how you have to read that in this context. Their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. They tried to hide from God. They tried to hide behind the trees. They were separated from God instantaneously. Spiritual death happened. Eventually physical death. Eventually eternal death. And Adam is the father of all that. Adam is the father of death. That everyone in Adam is spiritually dead. And God approaches Adam. The text says in verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And English, this is tough for us, so we can't see exactly what's going on there. But it is a masculine singular pronoun. God, he didn't say Adam and Eve, where are you? Eve, where are you? He said, Adam, where are you? And he said to him, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you, masculine singular pronoun, that you, masculine singular pronoun, were naked? Have you, masculine singular pronoun, eaten from the tree which I commanded you, Adam? I commanded you, Adam. I didn't call Eve. I didn't sit down both of you all together and work this out. Adam, I put you in charge. Says, did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? And then Adam, it says in verse 12, said the woman that, listen, the woman that you gave me. Now, God, I was good, God. I figured out how to bowl with coconuts. I was having a grand old time. You know, I was learning how to swing from the trees like the monkeys. I was having this. And then you decided to bring Eve along. This is your idea. This is all on you. This is not me. It's your fault and definitely her fault. This is all you all, not me. Now, some of us are laughing, but that's what we do. We still do that. We try to blame everything and everybody. But, you know, if I can say to you kids that if you learn this early, your biggest problem is you. Not your parents, it's what they don't give you and all this. The biggest problem is us. And it's not like we're trying to call what we're doing evil. We want to just do something good. Daddy, why can't I hang out to 2 o'clock at night? Because a lot of fools out there in the street at 1 o'clock at night. Come back. But Daddy, my friends are out there. And there the conversation goes, because it's good, it's fun. And God didn't give rules in order to try to keep them away from enjoying him. God gave rules to keep them, listen, from death. From death. From death entering creation. The wages of sin is death. To rebel against God, God made it so that we can only exist being in, depending upon him, being loyal to him, trusting in him. That's the only way we can be what God designed us to be. And to rebel against God leads only, it leads to death. And so here, man, the servant king, can I say it this way? He is subdued by the serpent. He's subdued. Instead of him subduing, he subdued. God was the sovereign ruler, the servant king, and animals. And here Adam flips the entire creation order and makes it a monstrosity. So now he's bowing down, as it were, listening to the serpent, and they are underneath the animal's authority, and they put God underneath them. You know, when we look at the fall, it's not like they slipped on some banana peel and then, oops, I'm sorry. That here they rebelled against God, and Adam didn't repent. And so, I mean, so he's the father of death. And I just have trouble when I read Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 that, you know, death came through Adam and all in Adam are in death, trying to figure out how is Adam not in death? Life is in the new Adam. The old Adam is the father of death. All who are in Adam, and we all were born in Adam. We got to get out of Adam. All who are in Adam are in death with Adam. Adam doesn't repent. Read the text carefully. He does not repent. And because of that, dead kings don't rule. Jesus says the serpent, the devil, is the god of this world. 1 John chapter 5 ends by saying that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You'd have to put the evil one in that in some translations. It is the evil one. It's personhood there. So Satan is the usurper. And things are horrible. Just think about the way the world is. It's spiritual warfare. When Paul says that in Ephesians 6, it didn't just start there. Spiritual warfare starts right here. We're introduced to one final character. We see God, the sovereign king, in chapter 1. And in chapters 1 and 2, we see man, the servant king, or the steward of God's creation, to rule for God. And then third, we see the usurpers, the spiritual being who's unnamed at this point, but we know to be Satan. And lastly, we're introduced to one more main character. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we meet him. Actually, let me back up a second. Let me do one last thing and answer a question that we don't ask a whole lot. I'm going to go back to Adam. We know why Eve ate the fruit. The Bible tells us explicitly that she was thoroughly deceived. It says that. But we don't ask the question, why did Adam eat? Because what he did was revolt. This is treason. This is mutiny against God. In the language of the Old Testament, it's covenant treachery. God entered into, this covenant kind of relationship with Adam, and Adam just rejected God, rejected the relationship. He rebelled against God. And we typically don't find an answer to that. And the answer's right there in the text. It's in verse 17. We just read it and don't know what to do with it. Verse 17, it says, this is why Adam chose to rebel against God, because he chose to listen to the voice of his wife. Instead of listening to the voice of God, Adam chose to listen to the voice of his wife. When we choose anything over God, we've made it an idol, and the evidence is I'm willing to sin to have it. And why would he choose his wife over God? The text even hints at that as well, too, and it hints. So here, be a Berean. It hints at that as well. I don't know a lot about Eve. I do know a couple things. Just as the serpent was there and heard God instruct Adam to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the serpent was there because he repeats it and he twists it in chapter 3. The serpent is there in chapter 2. He's there. And he also sees the wedding, how God takes Eve and takes Adam and brings them together to make them one flesh. He saw Adam name the animals. He saw that. And he saw something special happen when God brought Eve down that aisle and Adam couldn't contain the excitement, as it were, in chapter 2, verse 23. And he breaks out into this poem. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And so he saw the excitement of Adam in verse 23 when God brought Eve. And I don't know a whole lot about Eve. I don't know if she liked to sing. I don't know if she baked the best apple pie ever, but the text over and over and over again does tell us something about Eve. And you see it there in the text, and I'll just read it. It says in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And then chapter 3 begins with a homonym of the word naked in Hebrew, and it connects the narratives. It connects the marriage narrative to the fall narrative. The word crafty is a homonym. It sounds exactly almost the same, one letter difference, to the word naked. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty. His shrewdness is attached to the fact that he saw the excitement of Adam when Eve came down the aisle, as it were. And the second that he fell, it says this in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. It says in verse 10, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. It says in verse 11, he said, who told you that you were naked? Now, there's a lot of things you could have said after the fall, but the text keeps focusing on that. And the serpent knew something about man, masculinity, knew something about Adam, that if in order for me to get, I got to get Adam to eat the tree. And maybe the best way I can get Adam to eat the tree, if I can get seduce Eve and get Eve to get Adam to eat from the tree. And the text seems to connect the marriage narrative and the fall narrative, and explains a whole lot to us, because Satan's schemes and strategies don't have to be new. He doesn't have to come up with new tricks. If he could get the strongest man in the Bible to fall because of immorality, Samson, get one the godliest man in the Bible to fall because of immorality, David, get the wisest man in the Bible to fall, you know, Solomon, then certainly why would he stop tempting us today? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, let me read that. This is explicit. You don't have to try to connect dots and land here and say that Satan is in the business of sexual temptation. It says in chapter 7, verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, speaking of husbands and wives, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Can I suggest that's how Satan tempted Adam? Tempts a whole lot of people today. It's a billion times industry over and over again. And here Adam chooses his wife over God. He makes her an idol and revolts and rejects God in the process. And brings death and sin into creation. God didn't make sin. Sin was Adam's rebellion. So God made trees. He didn't make sin. How did sin get here? Then Adam rebelled and brought sin and death into God's creation. They're intruders. They're aliens into God's creation. And from that point forward, it just seems like it's going to be a dismal story. Read chapter 4. What is life like outside the fall? You don't have just homicide. You have fratricide. A brother kills a brother. Welcome to the world we live in. We live in between two paradises. In our paradise, sin and death reign. And it touches all of us. None of us can escape from the reality of the world that we live in. And who do we look to for help? Look, Moses. Moses, he was a murderer. Look to Abraham. He was a liar. Look to David. I just described his sin. So who's the hero who's going to save us? How do we get out of this? The beginning of the story gives us this conflict that God didn't say uncle because Satan defeated the first Adam. What God does is some poetic justice going on here. Let me read Genesis 3, verse 15. It says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It says the woman is going to have seed. The Bible doesn't talk like that. That's not even physiologically, we don't talk like that. The man has the seed. But it says that God is going to use the woman, that from her, there's going to be enmity, conflict, war between her and the serpent, and between their descendants for generations and generations. This verse is programmatic. This is how you need to understand history. This is how you need to read the Bible, that from this point forward, there's going to be spiritual warfare, and all of us are in the middle of it. None of us get to escape from being in a spiritual warfare. And the text says, it will end, and only will it end, when one of the descendants of the woman will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Can I say it this way in the language of Genesis? I want to use biblical theology, not my own systematic categories. That there's going to be a man who's going to come who will subdue, who will crush you on the head. That is a fatal blow. Now, what kind of blow is it to be bitten on the heel by a serpent? You know what you have to do? How do you answer that question? What kind of blow is it for a man to be bitten on the heel by a serpent? The only way I can answer that is I have to read the rest of the story. Sometimes that is a fatal blow. Sometimes it might not be. But when you read this story, you find out that the seed of the woman here, he does taste death for us. He was cursed. He did. He hung on the cross. What was the Son of God doing on the cross? How is the Holy One of God hanging on the cross? How is the sinless Son of God who obeyed God and everything? Why was he hanging on the cross? Because of your failure. Because of your sin. Because the debt has to be paid. There's no redemption without the debt being paid. And the Bible's not a story about Moses and Daniel. We want to make them heroes. The Bible here is telling us from this point forward, as you read your Bible, you're looking for the coming king, the one who will conquer and subdue. You want to, who is he? Who do I put my faith in? Who do I put my trust in? Who do I repent and turn to? And it is the seed of the woman, the text tells us, because he and he alone will crush the serpent's head. And God, according to Isaiah, who knows the end from the beginning, tells us the end of the story right here at the very beginning. And Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me. The Bible is about our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis doesn't end without identifying him explicitly. It says in Genesis 49:10 that he is the great king, the son of Judah. Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, don't end by saying he's going to be the redeemer more powerful than Moses, like Moses. The book of Joshua, when they were conquering the land, in Joshua, before they went and conquered the land, the captain of the host of the Lord's army, our king, came and appeared before Joshua, and he was shaking in his boots. He said, well, whose side are you on? In so many words, the captain of the host of the Lord's army says, I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. That he fights our battles for us, and the rest of the Bible points us to, unmistakably, our coming king, so that we would seek him, his mercy and his grace, and entrust ourselves to him for deliverance. And so the fourth person, that key person in these four chapters is our great king. And let me do one more thing, and then I'm going to close. I want to make kind of, how did they understand this? How was this to be understood? You know, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and how to get rescued from the fall. Well, Genesis chapter 4, I think, is a commentary on Genesis 3:15. It tells us, it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, now man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. She was looking for, is this the one? Is he the coming man? She thought that he was. She was wrong. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that the war began right there. That he was of the seed of the devil. It says it explicitly in 1 John 3:10. That here you have his line marked by Cain and Lamech. But then it says at the end of the chapter, there is another line that comes not from Adam, but from Eve in verses 25 through 26. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son. And this doesn't happen in biblical theology, but here it is that she named him Seth. And she said, God has appointed me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to what? Call upon the name of the Lord. That this, the godly line comes through Eve, not Adam. Adam is the father of death. Eve is the mother of the living. The same woman in Genesis chapter 3 who's calling God a liar and I don't trust you and you're a blasphemer. Here it is in radical repentance. She's thanking God, I have another godly son. That God yet blessed her, and from that son, the godly line comes. The seed of the woman is the one who will give birth to the Messiah, and that king would come. And you know how to find out, you know, how to know him, who he is, and what he's accomplished? You just got to read the rest of the Bible. That's what the whole Bible is about, the coming king. Let me close by talking about our coming king. There's a pastor of yesteryear. He's going to be with the Lord. He pastored in the San Diego area. Wonderful black preacher. His name was S.M. Lockridge. And he gave this sermon, and it's just 3 minutes long. Just humor me while I read it, because he talks about our king, the one who's to come. And he says, and let me get this, he says, my king is the only one of whom there are no means of measure that can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of the shore of his supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. Oh, that's my king. He's the Son of God. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He is honest. He is unique. He is unparalleled. He is unprecedented. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is the grandest idea in literature. He is the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of historic theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. Oh, that's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything that is good. He's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's the almighty God who guides and keeps his people. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners and discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He serves the unfortunate. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young and he regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. Well, that's my king. My king is the king of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes, the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers and the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He is the king of kings. He's the lord of lords. He's my king. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness limitless. His mercy everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Oh, I wish I could describe him to you today. But he's indescribable. That's my King. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. And I've come to tell you that the heavens of heavens can't contain him, let alone some man explain him. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out that they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him, and the witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree about him. And Herod tried to kill him, but death couldn't handle him, and the grave certainly couldn't hold him. Oh, that's my King. He always has been. He always will be. I'm talking about the fact that he has no predecessor and he'll have no successors. There's nobody before him and there's nobody after him. You can't impeach him and he ain't gonna resign. That's my King. His kingdom is the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Worship the King. Amen. God bless you.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.